few new folks out there, so I'll introduce myself. I'm Josh. I'm pastor and I'm preaching. And we're trying using some PowerPoint this morning, but my little remote that changes it wasn't quite working, so I have to come up with a sign because Cindy's going to be my PowerPoint changer. We were talking before service, and I was thinking I could be like a baseball-like first base or third base coach. You know, like, don't follow sports quite enough. You know, I could pull on my earlobe or pat my head or do my nose, but maybe I'll just look significantly at her. Anyway, this is my wife, Cindy. Who likes a good story? Good. I like to see a lot of hands. I love a good story. I think, in part, I credit that to my mom. Because when I was really little, every night before we went to bed, she would read us a storybook. In fact, I would often take that storybook and put it under my pillow so I could sleep with it at night. I really liked stories when I was young. But the story I remember most of all, besides maybe the Bible, which we'll get to in a minute, was The Hobbit. When I was in grade 5, I had a wonderful teacher. His name was Mr. Oddy. And for a few months, every day after lunch recess, we would come back and he would read us a chapter or a part of a chapter of the story of The Hobbit. It's the same one that's in the theaters right now. You can go see this great 3-part long telling reproduction of The Hobbit story. It's a wonderful story. It starts off in a humble, quiet, respectable home of one Mr. Bilbo Baggins, who is the Hobbit in name. And then he sets off on this great long journey, this great adventure, all the way to a dragon's lair after some mythical gold, and then all the way back again. It's a great story, and as I was a little grade 5 student, it began to invade my imagination, and I would sit daydreaming about it. Maybe after school, or maybe during my math lessons when I should have been paying attention to my fractions or division or that kind of stuff. The Hobbit was a great story. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is how the Bible is also a great story, and maybe even a far better story than The Hobbit, something that can capture our imagination, that we can sit daydreaming about on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, or if you're still in school in math class even, so you should probably pay attention to your math problems. It's full of adventure and tragedy and even comedy. The Bible tells a story that enraptures us. It's beautiful. But often we forget to think of the Bible as a story. Instead, we start to quote maybe individual verses. We memorize them as children or as adults to sort of back up our doctrinal statements as a church. And that's well and good. But if we take it apart from the context of the story, maybe we forget what those verses mean. Instead of thinking of the Bible as one big story, we teach our children in Sunday school little individual stories, sort of snapshots. David and Goliath, or Daniel and the lion's den, or Moses and the burning bush. And we never learn the larger plot, the larger story that connects all of those stories. How do all those stories fit together? Now, if when I was in grade 5, and my wonderful teacher, Mr. Oddy, if he had me memorize 5 or 6 sentences from The Hobbit to show what a great story it was, well, I would have missed out on a lot, wouldn't I? Wouldn't have I? Or if he would only have read the action parts, the action-packed battle scenes, or the daring escapes of the story, I would have missed out on a lot. I wouldn't have seen how all of those battles and escapes and adventures were connected to one another in this bigger story. If we want to know and understand the story the Bible tells, sort of like if I wanted to know and understand the story The Hobbit tells, I have to read it all from start to finish to see what the big story tells. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. For this week and then the next two, We're going to be talking about specifically the story that the Old Testament tells. This might be a little bit of a review or talking on the same theme as some of you who are in the Our Story, God Story, God Story, Our Story Bible study that meets on Monday night. This might fill out some of it. So sometimes, if we maybe have a year-long Bible reading plan, or if we have a daily habit of Bible reading, sometimes even when we're faithful at reading the Bible, whether it be from start to finish or important parts that our devotional tells us to read each day, it becomes hard to see the story. The Bible sort of complicates things. Unlike the book of the Hobbit, the book of the Hobbit, which was written by one author and is only one book, the author's name was J.R.R. Tolkien, the Bible is many different books written by many different authors. And some of them are even telling the same stories from different perspectives. We see that when we read our Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all telling the story of Jesus, but they're telling it four times from four different angles, four different views. To make matters even more complicated, when we read the Bible in order, when we start out in Genesis and read it all the way to the end in Revelation, we find that it doesn't all go in order. That we read the books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and we're going along just fine. There's creation, and the story goes on from there. But then we hit Deuteronomy, and it doubles back, and suddenly we're back in Exodus, and we're hearing the events of Exodus through Numbers retold again in Deuteronomy. Well, then we turn the page and we're in Joshua, and we read on through Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. In history, the story is unfolding yet, and it makes sense. But then we get to Chronicles, and we're back hearing the story of Samuel and Kings again, but this time from a little bit different perspective. To make matters even more complicated, there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, too, which are continue telling the story, but they sort of jump around. They're the same story as Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles tell, but it's sort of hard to tell exactly how they fit in, because Ezra and Nehemiah, they sort of overlap a bit, and where does Esther fit in? It's all very complicated. Well, then we turn over to Job, and suddenly we find that our Bibles, they're not just full of stories, it's also full of poetry, and poetry is not really properly a story. So where do all of these books of poetry, Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, how do they fit in? How do they carry the story forward? And we meet the same problem when we get to the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then all those minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Haggai. Malachi, all of these, where exactly do they fit in? Some of the prophets seem to be talking about the events when, in the reign of David and some of the kings who followed him. Some of them fit more in the time frame of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, after the people have been taken away to exile and brought back. And some of the prophets, they're looking forward to things that are still in the future for them and sometimes even for us. How does this story fit together? And that's just the Old Testament. We could move on to the New Testament, but we won't focus on that right now. Now, I think it's important that we get this story straightened out. That's the only way we'll be able to understand how all of these verses and little more famous or popular stories fit together. That's the only way we'll understand the meaning of the Bible that God wants to communicate to us. We need to find out how all of these stories fit within the story the Bible tells. And then, sort of like the Bible study on Monday nights learning, how our stories, yours and mine, fit within the Bible story, and where our story is going. After our overview of the Old Testament for the next few weeks, we're going to be moving on to the story of Jonah. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the story of Jonah, right? Jonah and the big fish. Maybe a little bit less familiar with chapter 4, which is the story of Jonah and the little worm, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. Often because we don't know our Bible stories, it's hard for us to know what to make of a story like Jonah or Daniel in the lion's den. or David and Bathsheba. So I think it's important that we get this story, this big Bible story, straightened out in our minds. So maybe to get our bearings a little bit, before we dig deep into this Old Testament story, it might help us to figure out where we stand in relation to the Old Testament Bible story. So I made this timeline, which I think is quite great and high-tech. And you'll see that here is today. Today, 2013, January 27, that's where we are today. If we go back about 500 years, we find Menno Simon, 1536. That's when he converted and became an Anabaptist. He's the person we trace our church heritage to as Mennonites. If we go back even farther than that, three times as far back as the Menno Simon, 1500 years, we meet Jesus. There he is in AD 33. That's pretty far back, but it's almost that far back again to get back to the events of the Exodus, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt to be free them from being slaves to be God's people. It's another 600 years back in time to get to the time of Abraham, or a little bit more it looks like, when God called Abraham to begin this whole story of God's people, calling a partner people to himself to take his name to the nations. And the Bible tells us that creation, it's lost in ages past, hundreds of years even before Abraham. That's a long time. But by even the most conservative guess, the Bible is telling a story that's 4,000 years long. A lot can happen in 4,000 years, right? Probably a lot of us have seen a lot happen here in Warman just in our lifetimes. If we go to Warman even 30 years ago, it was a fraction of the size it is now. Imagine that multiplied by a very large number to get 4,000 years. Imagine all of the changes you would see over that time. And this is just the beginning. Now, I think it's not as helpful, though, to think of the Bible as a timeline. The Bible doesn't concern itself with just telling, numbering off years, saying this happened in this year, and this happened in the next year, and this happened in the following year. The Bible's much more concerned about the events that happen and how they connect to each other. We might call this a storyline or a plot line. We're talking about the Bible's plot. And you can see it's much more dynamic, much more up and down than just a straight off counting down the years. Some events that the Bible tells, some of the stories, they're more important than others. Some of them are more exciting than others. They relate to each other all in different ways. So a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. We start off at a high point in the Bible. We start off with creation, which God says is good. Everything is the way it should be at creation. But things don't stay that way for long. Pretty quickly, humanity chooses to reject God's good world, the good way that God had set up the world, and we get to the Great Rebellion, or what we often call the Fall. Now, God, he isn't just going to walk away from the created world after we have messed it up, and this is where the real action, the drama of the story begins. God has a plan to set things right, and the beginning of that plan is calling a partner, a human to work with. And so we get to the story of the call of Abraham, who Abraham and his family, they're going to be God's partner people with whom God is going to work to set things right. That's pretty great. Things are looking good. God has a plan. But then Abraham and his family, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they go down because a famine in their homeland drives them looking for food down into Egypt. And in Egypt, they become slaves. This is kind of a low point. If Abraham's family is the partner with whom God is going to make all of creation right, and now they're slaves, how is the story going to move forward? How can God repair the world if his partners are slaves in Egypt? Well, that brings us to another high point, the Exodus. God calls Moses as a deliverer, as a special partner person to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. And so Moses leads them out of Egypt. God opens the Red Sea before them so they have a path out. And then God calls all of Abraham's descendants, all of Abraham's family, and reaffirms the promise that God gave Abraham, that purpose that God gave Abraham to be his partner in repairing creation. And he makes a covenant with them at Sinai. That's at Mount Sinai where God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, sort of instructions about how they were to live to be God's co-workers in this project of restoring creation. But things get complicated again. The people, they're not always so good at living as God's partners. They're not always so good at carrying out God's instructions to bring healing to the world. And they begin wandering in the desert. And it's kind of a bumpy ride. First they make one mistake, and then they make another mistake. And always God is coming and calling them back to himself and saying, I have a promise for you. I have a purpose for you. And the people, they'll listen to it for a while, and then they'll wander off again. And so we end on a little bit of a downward trajectory. And this is just the beginning. We'll look at more of the storyline in coming weeks. Today we're going to focus on the first three bits of this storyline: the creation, the great rebellion of the fall, and then God calling Abraham. And then we'll move on to more of it in coming weeks. I think this is a great story. It has all of the tragedy, all of the excitement, all of the adventure of The Hobbit or any other novel or good story that we're going to read. If we have eyes to see it, if we're aware of the storyline that brings it all together. Now, a good story, if it's going to keep our attention, it usually has an overarching theme, some main idea that when we read the whole story, sort of draws it all together. It's a topic or an idea that helps everything fit and helps us understand the significance of the events in the story. I look at Cindy because Cindy's a literature professor, so I want to make sure I'm getting this right. So maybe she'll correct me afterwards. A word for this is a theme. So you can see a theme is the idea that makes sense of all of the components, all the parts of a story. We might call it the story's meaning or its point. What I want to tell you this morning is about what I see as the theme of the story, because the theme is very important. For instance, if the theme of the Bible story was how much God hated this world that God had created, well, the story, we might draw that plot line very different. Creation, instead of being a high point, God doing something God loves, would be kind of a low point. Oops, I created the world and I don't like it. We might hear the rest of the story as kind of a great battle between God and humanity, fighting it out because God is a hateful God, if that was the theme of the Bible. It might be about people like you and me trying to appease an angry God. And I think sometimes there have been Christians who have read the Bible story that way. I don't think that's a very good theme. I don't think it pays attention to all the different parts of the Bible as we read it together. Instead, we have a good theme. And this is what I believe the theme is. I believe that the Bible's theme, the theme of the story, the idea that brings it all together, is a promise that God makes to humanity. And that promise gives each of us a purpose. The promise that God gives is that God will dwell with us, that God will be in a unblocked, uncomplicated, good, intimate relationship with us. He will live with us and be our God, and we will be his people. Nothing will separate us from God's loving presence. That promise, as it's given and played out in the story, produces a purpose, because we reject that promise. We reject that offer of God's presence and love. And so the purpose that it gives us is how to bring the world broken by our rebellion back into that kind of intimate fellowship with God. The promises that God will dwell with humanity and all creation in a close relationship. The purpose is to repair creation's broken relationship with God. So what I want to do this morning and the next few mornings is to look at some Bible stories that show this theme in the Bible, that show this promise that God gives and the purpose that it gives us. So we can see this theme right up front in the first story in the Bible, in the creation story. We start off at this high point. We hear it in the creation stories that are in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. When we read over the story of God creating the world in Genesis chapter 1, 6 times we hear God saying, "This world is good. This world is good. This world that I have created is very, very good." These are the exuberant shouts of a God who loves what he is doing, who loves the work that he is doing and the workmanship that God has made. Creating the world, it wasn't some accident for God. It wasn't a oops, I didn't really mean for it to turn out like that. That's too bad. I guess we'll have to make do with it like that. God brought our world into existence on purpose. It wasn't a burden for God. God was full of joy and delight as God formed the world and made it right, made it good. Maybe a bit like some of us as we go and work in our wood shop, making something we love. We love the work we're doing. And then when that finished product turns out, we put it on the wall or set it up in the corner, and it looks so beautiful there. Or maybe some of us who quilt or knit, we enjoy doing that. We enjoy quilting or knitting or crocheting. And then we look at the finished product and we feel such joy as we look at it. Or I think of baking. I love it when people bake cakes or sweets or that kind of stuff. But we feel joy as we prepare some special sweet or treat, as we think about sharing it with friends and family afterwards. When God made our world, when God made us, that's the kind of joy God felt. He loved what he was doing. He loved the finished product when it was done. At the very end, after he finishes his work, at the end of the 6th day, he looked at all of it and he said, "It was very good." About 300 years ago, there were some Christians who didn't like this picture of a God who took such delight in something as messy and complicated and sometimes just downright dirty as creation. They thought that that was kind of below the dignity of a divine being. These people, they were called deists. They felt that loving something like creation impinged on God's character. They said that if God were a proper God, God would be more like maybe like a watchmaker, someone who does the beautiful and intricate work of making creation, but then once the watch is completed, sort of sets it on the shelf, maybe he's going to sell it to someone and going to walk out the door and never see that watch again, and God the Creator would never have anything more to do with that. But there was this distance between God and the creation. That's not the story our Bible tells. We have a God who gets his fingers dirty in our world, even in our lives. God loves creation, and God's love for creation, that's part of God's promise. It's what causes God to give us the promise of God's presence. That love continues even today, even after everything that's happened in all the years since the beginning. Now, if God's exuberant shouts of good, beautiful, perfect over creation aren't enough to convince us of God's good promise and love for the world, when we read verses 26 and 28 of chapter 1, the story of when God makes humanity, it should convince us. I'm going to read those verses right now. It's from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. My Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humanity, human beings, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." For the first time in the creation story, this high point that the Bible starts off with, we read that God decides to make something that in some way is similar to God, something that is in God's image, in God's likeness. And that thing that God created, that's you and me. That's humanity, human beings like us. The theologians in seminaries and universities, they often talk about and even debate how exactly God's image makes us like God, what exactly it is. Many of them say that God's image is what enables mere mortal human beings like you and I to have a relationship with God. And I think that's true, that God loves us. God has this promise that God holds out to us. And God made us so that we would be able to enjoy the fruits of that promise, that we would be able to have that intimate fellowship with God. But I think there's more to this whole being created in God's image thing. The flip side of that is that through God's image in each of us, through God's image in humanity, God is also present in a very special way to the whole world. Other ancient religions, they had images of their God. It was through their God's images that their gods were present to them. These images, and Hebrew uses the same word, it's the word tselem. These images are idols. They would go to the image of their God, the idol in the temple, and if they wanted to be in their God's presence, they would worship before that image, before that idol, because that's where their God was present. When God wants to be present to our world, God puts his image in human beings. That's one way God is present to us. Think about that. Think about Jesus in light of that. Jesus is the final fulfillment of God's image in a human being, where God is not just present in a likeness or an image, but fully present. Think about the Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us in light of God's image in us. This is an expression of God's promise to be with us, to bless us, to have an intimate relationship with us. In these verses, we also see God's purpose, that this promise produces a purpose for us. God says that these beings, these people who are created in God's image, well, they also have a task. They have a job to do. And in Genesis 1, that task, that job is described as ruling the rest of creation. Now, sometimes people throughout history, they've taken that word rule and they've used it as a justification, as an excuse to commit all sorts of atrocities and abuses to the rest of creation. There's a town close to where I grew up in Montana. The motto for the state of Montana is silver and gold, because it was a mining state. Back when it was in the frontier days. And this town close to where I grew up, the town name is Butte. And it was the center of all the mining activity for a while in Montana. Now, I think partially using this idea of rule over creation as their justification, they opened pit mines and stripped mines until Butte, Montana, for a while, was one of the most polluted places in the United States. There's mountains, beautiful mountains, I'm sure they were one day around the city of Butte. Now no trees grow on them. no one in town can drink the water because it's so polluted. We often think of rule as giving us the authority to take advantage of other people. But when God talks about ruling, that's not what God is talking about. I think God is talking much more about rules, about ruling in terms of kind of the ideal king, who in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, God compares to a shepherd, someone who takes care of God's people, who leads them and protects them and looks out for what's best for them. When God says that human beings made in his image are to rule the rest of creation, God wants us to look out for it, to protect it. I mean, that applies to the mountains outside of Butte. It especially applies to looking out and caring for one another, looking out for what's best for other human beings, loving them. This is the purpose that God's image originally gave to humanity, the purpose that first promise produced, that we were to work with God, be God's partners in caring for and protecting and doing what's best for the rest of the creation that God had made. But that's not where the story stops. I think stories that we hear today, stories like places like Butte, or stories of the violence between persons in places like the civil war in Syria right now, or the violence going on in Mali right now, or even maybe the violence that we know among our friends and family that takes place in homes and isn't often talked about, they show that we have not imaged God to the creation very well. But somewhere along the line, we stopped trying to love and serve and care for the creation like God does. And we've taken that idea that loving this image gives us more a prerogative to take advantage of the rest of creation. The Bible tells a story right after these creation stories. It's in Genesis chapter 3. We often call this story the fall, and I think probably many of us know this story pretty well. It's one we often talk about in the church. There was Adam and Eve, the first human beings who God had created, the people who were made in God's image, God's likeness, and there was a serpent. And the serpent tempted and tricked Adam and Eve into rejecting the promise that God had given them. God had said, you can be my partners, my co-laborers. You can image me to the rest of creation so long as you follow my rule and really show my character. And the one rule that God gave to them was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent, he told them that if you eat that fruit, you don't need to be a subservient co-worker anymore. You don't need to be God's partner. No, you can call the shots. It can be your agenda. You can be the one in charge, just like God. You can know good and evil just like God does. So they ate. Well, of course, God found out. God, after all, knows just about everything. And God came and asked them for an explanation. He said, why did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Why did you reject the promise I gave you? And when they babble their excuses, God listens. And afterwards, he gives his decision, his judgment. What, like a just judge, makes a just decision. He says, if you reject my promise, if you reject the purpose that gives for your life, then I'm going to hand you over to your own devices. Think about that. We rejected the source of life. We rejected the source of our dignity, the one who put his image within us. And now we're handed over to whatever's left in the world. Death. Degradation. We hear this, a bit of this judgment, this decision that God gave in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read that. This is a low point in the story. To Adam, the Lord said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. We were supposed to care for, to rule, to be at the top of creation, showing God's love and kindness to the rest of it. And now that is all turned over. Now the ground, the very thing we were supposed to care for, rebels against us. And we have to battle with it, work hard with it, until we eventually die because we rejected God's promise. We hear the same thing when God gives his judgment to Eve back in verse 16, that our relationships were supposed to be full of care and love, like God's relationship with us. After all, that's what God's image within us means, that we are supposed to be like God. But now those relationships with one another, even the most intimate relationships between family members, husband and wife, they are plunged into discord and disagreement and violence. As we read on in Genesis, through the next chapters 4 through 11, we hear over and over again how our continued rebellion against God's purpose for us leads to us continuing to reap the consequences of our rebellion and death and degradation. The first story we hear is of Cain and Abel. And you probably know how that story goes. Cain and Abel, they were the first brothers, Adam and Eve's first children. And instead of loving one another and showing God's kindness and love to one another, imaging God, instead Cain takes up a rock and kills his brother Abel. That murder then leads to Cain being exiled, to being homeless and wandering because he's unfit to live with other people because he's a murderer. It's another step down away from God's purpose and promise for us. You probably don't know the story of Lamech. He's a few generations after Cain. He's Cain's great-great-great-great-great-grandson, according to the Bible. He has this riddle, this rhyme he tells his wives. He says, if Cain was avenged once, if Cain fought back and killed one person for every person that he killed, so Lamech will be avenged sevenfold, seven times. We have this escalation of violence. Things are getting more and more violent. Until when we get to Noah, the Bible says there's all sorts of wickedness, that every thought, every intention of people's hearts was wickedness and violence and destruction. And that leads to the utter destruction of the world, to God regretting that he ever made this creation, that joy being snuffed out in God for a moment. Except God spared one person. God spared Noah to carry on the promise because God wasn't willing to call it quits. But even after this utter destruction, when you think we would have learned our lesson, we read of continued pride and arrogance as humanity then goes and builds the Tower of Babel, trying again to reach up to heaven to be like God. And that results in more conflict and more confusion. And we are at a very, very low point in our story. Well, our rebellion, it introduces the problem, or in literary terms, we call it the conflict, that sort of drives the rest of the story forward. Suddenly, the promise is put in jeopardy. Can we, as people who have rejected God, really have that intimate kind of fellowship with God? And that gives us a new purpose. It's the purpose of how can we repair that broken relationship for all of creation? How can we bring us back to God? And that brings us finally to where we're going to end this morning, with the beginning of God fixing everything, and that is God calling Abraham. God didn't give up on his broken creation. God didn't give up on his love for the world he had made and his great desire to be in intimate relationship with us. And the way that God chooses to fix that is by calling one person, one partner person, who will become a co-worker, sort of as Adam was supposed to be in the beginning, and all of his descendants will be drawn into this one person, Abraham. Do that yet, to be his, to repair and bring relationship back into relationship, bring creation back into relationship with him. So let's listen to those, the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 4 one more time. In Genesis 12 verses 1 through 4 we hear, the Lord said to Abram, that was his name back then, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I show you. Abraham has to leave behind all the broken ways of his family, of his culture, of his country, because God is doing something new. He goes on, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. About all the pops. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. That's where his family had lived. As we hear that blessing reiterated. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will be your God. As you think about those verses, what purpose do you hear in that? Do you hear a purpose in those verses that God is giving to Abraham? There's a positive purpose. He's supposed to do something good. Any other guesses or suggestions? Abraham is supposed to do something good. And that goodness is to be a blessing to all the rest of creation, all the other nations, all the other people in the world. Abraham is going to be the channel, the partner who brings God's promise to all the world. God repeats this promise and this purpose in chapters 15 and 17 and 22 again and again to Abraham. That's how important this promise and purpose is. And then God goes on to reaffirm it to Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 26 and his grandson Jacob in chapter 28. This is an important promise and purpose. But this promise that God gives Abraham, this promise of blessing, it's never just for Abraham's benefit. Abraham was not chosen to be privileged. God didn't say, hey, Abraham, look, you won the lottery. I'm going to bless you more than I bless everybody else. That's great for you. Have fun. That's not what he's saying. He wasn't giving him blessings to hoard for himself. No, the blessing, the promise, it is for the purpose. Those gifts are for using to bless other people. God's plan is never for God's partners, his co-workers, to hoard God's gifts. Being chosen is not an election to privilege. I was reading the parable this morning when Jesus talks about the master who gives talents, gives money to his various servants. And then he goes on a journey and he comes back and he says, well, how did you invest the money that I gave you? And the point of that parable is that we're supposed to use our gifts, our blessings, to increase God's blessing to other people. Now, this is sort of where our story is going to end this morning. And it's unclear exactly how God's promise is going to be carried forward by Abraham's family. It's unclear how God's purpose is going to be accomplished through Abraham. We're going to have to keep reading this story to hear the rest of it in the next couple weeks. I hope that as we finish this morning, that you see that God's promise to one day dwell in close fellowship with all the world that God created shows up in story after story in the Bible. I also hope that you're beginning to see that God's promise comes with a purpose, a job for us to do. And that purpose is to facilitate that relationship that God promises, to pass it on to other people. I want to leave you with two prayer challenges for this week as we wait for the rest of this story to unfold. Number one, I want you to ask God to show you how this promise and this purpose shows up as you read your Bible each day this week, as you study it at Bible study on Monday night or Wednesday morning or else other times. Secondly, I want to challenge you to ask God to show you the practical ways in which you can carry out God's purpose. Because where this story is going is that that promise that God gave Adam to Abraham, that purpose that God gave Adam and Abraham and their families, God has also given to us, that we are supposed to be those ministers of reconciliation, as Paul calls it, to the whole world. That is so exciting to me, and I hope that God fills you with excitement about that over the coming weeks, over the coming days. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you haven't given up on us, even when time after time in history and in our own lives, we turn our backs on you. We walk away from the promise of good fellowship with you and try to pursue our own and call the shots for ourselves. God, I ask you to show each person here throughout this week your promise and your purpose in their own lives. Show them how you want them to be passing along your blessing to others. Challenge us and help us to become an obedient people, your partner people, whom you have called through your glorious Son, Jesus. It's in his name and because of him that we pray.